So we are in Judges chapter 8. We left off last time with, a part of it that's not as familiar, but Gideon, the most familiar part of Gideon's battle was, cutting the army down to 300 and then the trumpets and the lamps and everything. The enemy goes into a panic and they run away. The part that's not as familiar is that when they started running away, they didn't all kill themselves instantly. Then there was a chase, and it was a pursuit that lasted a little while. And Gideon sent messengers out asking for help. I think some of the original 33,000 or whatever it was that showed up, I think some of them ended up coming back to help in the pursuit, even though they were not selected for the original battle. But, when Gideon was in pursuit, he came to Succoth and Penuel and asked for help. And they pretty much said, "We're not helping you. If you don't win this battle, we don't want the Midianites coming back on us." And he's like, "All right, but I'm going to come back and deal with you when the Lord gives me the victory." And he did. The one group, the men of Succoth, he punished them with the thorns of the wilderness. And at Penuel, the Bible says there that he knocked down their tower, their fortress. Okay, brings us to verse number 18 and 19. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor?" And he answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. They were my brethren," this Gideon, "even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you'd save them alive, I would not slay you." I think this is where we left off last week, but he told his oldest son to execute them, Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. This is the same word that's used of David when he fought Goliath, and it said, "You can't go against him because you're a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." So that word was kind of broad, but it would include what we would call child through teenager. He was not considered an adult yet. But anyway, then Gideon put them to death. Verse 21. I was looking at verse 22. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So he executed them himself. What they're saying is, we want to die by the hand of, the head of the army, not by the head of a kid. In their culture, there was honor or dishonor in how you died. I mean, if you were killed by a child or killed by a woman, it was less honorable than if you were killed by a soldier. So anyway, you have the execution, but these are the princes. What we're going to see in the remaining part of the chapter is he's still pursuing the kings, which is kind of interesting, or additional kings. So you have the execution of Zeba and Zalmunna, and then you have the dividing of the spoils. The end of verse 21 says he took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, this is very interesting here, isn't it? "Rule thou over us, you and your son's son." What are they offering him? What position are they offering him? King. You got it. Yeah, they're offering the position of king. Now, you ever known people to make an emotional decision in the heat of the moment? Maybe they meant this, maybe that, but they're offering him the position of king. You ever heard this statement? Something corrupts and absolute blank corrupts absolutely. Is it money? Is it fame? What word goes in that blank? Power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. What are they offering him here? Power. How many people do you know that will be offered something like that that could say, no, I'm not taking that? I mean, you think about the stories that we've heard from history with George Washington. They offered him to be king. He's like, "I'm not doing it." I mean, they wanted him to be more like a monarch. He wouldn't do it, but he did agree to run for president with limits. But here they offered Gideon the position of king. Let me ask you this. Which was harder, to ask God for a sign and then to go lead the army, or to say no to the position of king? Personally, I think it, for a lot of people, it will be harder to say no to the position of king. Now, there's a few of you looking at me like, yeah, that's easy. I don't want that. But power and influence, that's what is craved still in our world today. It's always been a drug. It's been well said that the Senate, you know, in our U.S. government, there's 100 senators, you know, two from each state, but it's been well said that you have 100 people in the Senate that all want to be president. All right? They can't all do it or can't get the support of their party or whatever, but, you know, that's, they all want that power. I mean, why do you have, you know, we'll start calling names here this morning, but I'll call one on each side. You have Nancy Pelosi and you have Mitch McConnell. You know, both of them should have hung it up years ago. Why didn't they? Power, influence. I mean, that is a very hard thing to turn down. And what they offered him was, we want you to be our king, and we'll follow you and your son and your grandson. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. What was Gideon's response? Verse number 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's a very good response. And it was the right response, but I submit to you that was not an easy choice in the moment. You know, sometimes we think, oh, okay, well, you know, this or that or this or that. But what, remember, there's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You remember one of the things that Satan offered to Jesus when he tempted the Lord Jesus? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, hey, I'll give you all of this if you fall down and worship me. Satan even thought he could tempt Jesus Christ with power, right? It is, you know, a human temptation as long as we're in the flesh. Gideon made the right decision here. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take this position of king. My son's not going to follow me. The Lord shall rule over you. I think that's part of the reason that after this victory over the Midianites, Gideon served for another 40 years. I think God blessed him because of that decision. But you see here, he said, the Lord shall rule over you. Now, let's rewind the story. Where was Gideon when God first sent a word to him, hey, I got a job for you? Where'd the messenger find him? Hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. And the messenger says, I want you to go and deliver. And he's like, mm-mm. You got the wrong guy. Nope, God wants you to do that. Well, I need a sign, all right? That's nice, but I need another sign. You know, now, hey, if you're still not sure about this, go down there and listen to the enemy camp. You know, how many times did God have to do miraculous things to even get Gideon to the point of leading the army? Right? Who deserved the credit for this? God did. Now, I mean, that's kind of obvious, but let me back up. If you and I have ever done anything for the Lord, what did it take to get us to that point? All right, we've got, you know, men in here who served as pastors before. Remember the first time the Lord starts working in your heart about that, and you're like, wrong number, right? Or, you know, the Lord starts working in your heart about being a teacher, or the Lord gives you the responsibility of being mom, dad. Okay, they didn't come with instructions. I'm not seeing the manual here, you know. There's things, if we look back, we have to go, wow, okay, the only reason this turned out at all is because the Lord helped me to this point, right? It's very important when we're at those stages of life to give the Lord the credit. Gideon did that here. He said, no, God gave the victory. You're going to follow the Lord. You're not going to follow me. But it's not, you know, it's not an easy thing to do, and it's something that we need constant reminders about. You know, have you ever tried to, you know, witness to somebody or somebody asked you for help or advice, and, you know, something just comes out, and you're like, wow, thank you, Lord. You know, I couldn't even hardly remember that. We got to give the Lord the credit, not say, hey, I don't know this answer I came up with on the spur of the moment. You know, that's the Lord. But in every area of life, things public, things private, Gideon had the right focus. He knew, we know, because God gave us the backstory of everything that got Gideon to that point. It would have been kind of hypocritical for him to say, yes, I am the man, I am the deliverer, I am the leader that you needed, even though you didn't know you needed me. No, he did not unnecessarily or falsely take credit for those things. And he made the right choice here. What did he ask for, though? He asked for one thing from the spoils. Verse 24, Gideon said unto them, I would desire request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay? The commentators, you know, several of them say that the term used here for ornaments and earrings, you know, some of those terms have the idea of a moon or a crescent, you know, which was probably connected with some of their idolatrous worship. How many times do you see moon and stars as symbolism in various forms in idolatrous worship? But they all had earrings. Now, specifically, these earrings were made out of what? Gold. Okay, so apparently the Midianites and, you know, the Ishmaelites had a tendency for the flashy. Okay, they had one of the modern term, you know, they had the flashy terms. I would say they have the bling, but, you know, that's that doesn't resonate with this crowd, okay? There's all kinds of terms for it, but, you know, there's still a fascination with flashy things, whether it's diamonds or gold or the right label on your shoes, your jacket, your shirt, you know, your handbag, whatever it is. But, you know, the Ishmaelites apparently had a thing for flashy jewelry, and they had golden earrings. Now, like, I don't know how many men exactly, you know, had been stripped of their golden earrings. But when they threw it all in a pot, it added up to quite a bit. Verse number 25, they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Okay. 1,700 shekels of gold. Numbers. You know, and it just kind of goes, whoosh. Okay. Well, what was a shekel? It's a coin, right? Just think about a coin. Think about a nickel or a quarter, something like that. Now, let's take a tablecloth or an apron or whatever, and let's take 1,700 quarters and throw them in that tablecloth. I got a little weight now, don't I? So we look at this, and I mean, shekels doesn't compute. Honestly, if I say, well, that's 17 pounds, it may or may not compute, you know. But if you start thinking about it that way, 1,700 shekels, all right? I'm just going to take 1,700 coins, whether it's a nickel or a quarter, and throw it in there. I mean, that's a fair amount of gold by weight, isn't it? Okay? So this was not a small thing. But notice in verse number 25, they said, we will willingly give them. I mean, right now they are so ecstatic to be delivered from the Midianites and out from under their thumb that, you know, whatever. Hey, yeah, that's a small price to pay. I mean, this wasn't the entire haul that they had gotten. I mean, there's a lot of other things that are listed here. There were other spoils. But he said, I want, all I ask is this. And so that's what they gave him. Verse 26, the weight of the golden earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. Now, I kind of wonder if that's different, or if kings is the term used here for Zeba and Zalmunna, who are called princes earlier in the chapter, besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. Now, what was the camel in that day and time? Was it a pet? Was it a farm animal? What was the main use of the camel? Transportation. Okay. So, is taking your method of transportation and painting it up, dolling it up, decking it out, lights, big wheels, you know, flashy, attention-drawing carriage. Is that a new thing? No, we just have a modern spin on it. It sits up real high, or the front sits up high and the back sits on the ground. You know, there's green and purple and red and orange lights underneath it. You know, there's a car this big and there's wheels this big, you know. They put gold chains on the camels. Okay? Just saying, there's always been a tendency to make your make transportation flashy among those that had the wealth and wanted to flaunt it. But here you had ornaments, collars, purple raiment, which was the raiment of royalty, and then the chains on the camels' necks. I mean, there's a lot of things that were gathered here as the spoils of war. I mean, Gideon would have gotten a portion of that, but others would have retained a portion of that as well as their reward for participation in the battle and that kind of thing. But, you know, there's a lot here. I mean, if you start thinking about it, thousands and thousands, maybe millions of dollars altogether, what did Gideon say no to? But he had the right focus. No, I'm not going to, you know, that's not what God's asked me to do, and we're giving God the credit for this. Look at verse 27. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city. Okay? Now, we'll finish the verse here in a minute. But he made an ephod. Basic, simple, ordinary use of the term ephod. Brother Love, what is it? Remember? Okay, he's always the one that's, you know, he's trying to be nice. I thought I'd give him a chance. I wasn't trying to put him on the spot. What's an ephod? Basic, simple terms. It's a robe. That's what it is. If you go back to Exodus, Exodus 28 details the garments of the high priest, okay? But also Exodus 28, 29, 30, that whole section there on the priest, it says that the ordinary priest, if I could say it that way, the regular priest had a linen ephod. It was a white linen robe. So an ephod's a robe, okay? If I could say it this way, the uniform for the priests in the tabernacle later on in the temple was a white linen robe. In fact, if you go to, I guess it's going to be 2 Samuel, because David is king and everything's established. One of the things that he wanted to do, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 6, but you know, one of the things he wanted to do was bring the ark. He said, "We inquired not at it in the days of Saul," right? He wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, or well, it wasn't Jerusalem yet. But he wanted the ark of God to be prominent and restore the worship of God in Israel and stuff. Well, you remember Michael got his wife, the daughter of Saul, got mad at him and said, "Oh, you embarrassed yourself today and you uncovered yourself today." She accused him of being naked in front of all the people. What did David put on that day? A linen ephod. He put on a priest's garment. It was a white robe, just like the rest of the priests. Did he actually unclothe himself and appear immodestly? No. What Michael was upset about was that he didn't look dignified enough. He didn't look like a king. He didn't have the royal apparel, and he acted like a commoner instead of like royalty. Okay? That's, I think, what happened. You go read the rest of that story. She's like, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah? You think so? Well, I was doing this for the Lord who chose me instead of your daddy." It's in there. You go back and read it. And it said, "All these maidens that you say I embarrass myself in front of, I'll be had in honor of them." And then it says Michael had no child till the day of her death. Meaning he cut her off. He had nothing else to do with her for, you know, however long she lived. At the end of 2 Samuel, when there was a plague by God because of something Saul did, and to make it right, they were going to execute some of his grandsons, he gave all of Michael's 5 living sons as part of that payment to be executed. Anyway, that was a total sidetrack, but we're talking about an ephod, okay? David wore a linen ephod, just a robe. The priest's uniform was a robe, okay? So here, Gideon made a robe, an ephod, okay? Was there anything inappropriate about making an ephod? No. But when it talks about an ephod, in general terms, it's a robe. The specific or special connection in Israel with an ephod was typically the garment of the high priest. Okay, because with the garment of the high priest, you had the white robe, and then you had a blue robe, and then you had the breastplate that went on that. Okay, all kinds of special descriptions there. But you had the 12 stones, one for each tribe, and they actually took gold and cut it real thin into what we would call wires or threads, weave the actual gold through the fabric. It was very ornate and elaborate. But as part of that, with the breastplate and the special robe, the special ephod that was worn by the high priest, was the Urim and Thummim, which was a way of getting answers from God. Okay? So there was, in a sense, the ephod became connected with the priests and with the high priest. So why would Gideon make an ephod? Was he trying to make an idol? I don't think so. I mean, the Lord overall gives him good marks for what he did. Did it become a stumbling block? Yes. I don't think that was his original intent, though. In fact, he said, no. I'm not going to be king. The Lord gave the victory. We're going to serve God, that kind of thing. I think that he made an ephod here as a reminder that God's the one that gave the victory. Now, if he took the gold from the spoils of war and that was part of the ephod, maybe he made a super expensive and fancy one similar to what the high priest would have. Okay? If that's the case, then in essence, you have another thing here drawing attention away from the house of God. Remember, God had told Israel, you're going to have one place of worship, not all over the place. At this point in time, anybody remember where the tabernacle was set up? It's the same place that Samuel went, when he was left there. Matthew, were you going to say it? Close. It starts with an SH. Shiloh, that's it. Yeah. So Shiloh was where they had set up camp, not long after they entered the promised land, and that's where the tabernacle remained set up. It was kind of central to that part, to the new land, and best access for everybody. And so Shiloh is where people should have gone. Okay, here Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city. What was his city? I believe it was Shechem, if I'm remembering correctly. Which, if you go back to chapter 7 and 8, the men of Ephraim got all upset. Shechem was not Gideon's city. That was the city of his son Abimelech. All right? But Gideon was from Manasseh. You remember Manasseh and Ephraim, there was that back and forth. The men of Ephraim got upset. Why don't you call us to the battle? All of that. But my point is simply that where Gideon lived, it was not Shiloh. So now you kind of have two competing things. Look at the end of verse 27. Gideon made an ephod and put it in a city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. All right, I waited till now to put this up there because I don't think Gideon initially intended for this to be an idol. It says it became a snare unto him. So I think he intended this to be a memorial that God gave the victory, and this is what God did. God got us out from under the Midianites, and God's given us deliverance, and we need to worship God. In fact, if you look back in verse number 23, he said, I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. What name did he use there? Who will rule over you? The Lord. You see, that's in all caps. I mean, that's the proper name of God. Okay? So you have what he intended, I think, to be a memorial of the victory that became a snare. Eventually, it became an idol. What was the number one stumbling block for Israel? Idolatry. Always. And they managed to make an idol out of this. Okay? Verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Who's Jerubbabel? That was the other name for Gideon. Anybody remember what the name Jerubbabel means? It's back in chapter 6, and it's interpreted, in the discussion there, but it means let Baal plead. In other words, remember that Gideon, the first job God gave him was to throw down the altar of Baal. And it was his daddy's land, his daddy's altar, and the men of the city were like, hey, we're going to kill the man that did this. And his daddy's like, Baal's God, let God judge him. And so the name Jerubbabel came out of that, let Baal plead. In other words, let Baal prosecute him, let Baal punish him. So the name Jerubbabel is a constant reminder of the fact that he had thrown down the altar of Baal. In essence, he had defied Baal, and he was still alive. Every month that Gideon lived was a testimony to the powerlessness of Baal. And he lived another 40 years after this. Okay? Verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Okay, was Gideon perfect? Obviously not. Okay? Verse 31, his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now, you know, it's names are an interesting study. Not every name has, you know, deep significance, but a lot of them do. Some of you may remember in the book of Ruth, what was the name of Naomi's husband? Anybody remember? It's real close to this. It wasn't Abimelech. It was Elimelech. That name means Eli, you know, like Jesus said on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli means my God. So his name, Elimelech, means my God is my God is king. All right. Abimelech, Abi on the front of this one here. Melech is the word for king. Okay. Abi is related to the term Abba for father. Okay. So Abimelech, Abimelech means my father is king. Isn't that interesting? When Gideon had the victory, he was offered the position of king, and he turned it down. He refused. However, you know, none of his other sons, the 70 sons that are mentioned here, were named Abimelech. However, the concubine named her son, you know, born to Gideon, my father is king. It's kind of interesting. If your name is my father is king, do you think you grow up with an idea of maybe I'll be the next king? I do. I mean, kids get all kinds of crazy ideas in their heads, don't they? Adults get crazy ideas in their heads sometimes too. It's not just children. But here, I say that because as we roll over into chapter 9, what happens? Abimelech here, the son of the concubine, stages a revolt, a coup, you know, and overthrows the house of Gideon and declares himself to be king. It's exactly what he did. Okay, that's all of chapter 9. Okay, but what you have here then is the beginning of that story that will be fully developed in chapter 9. Verse 31, Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah, of the Abbey Ezraites. You don't see that phrase a ton, a good old age, but the idea is, you know, what was one of the promises that was given in the Ten Commandments? Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So sometimes, you know, those statements are made in connection with God's blessings, okay? Verse 33, came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berith their god. All right, Baalim there, the im ending on the end of that is the plural ending. So gods is what that means, Baals, many Baals. In other words, many false gods. But verse 33, Baal-berith. The word berith is a transliteration into English of the Hebrew word that means covenant. Baal of the covenant. You think there were people around that area that had made a covenant with Baal? I do. And there's a lot of them that had. So as soon as Gideon's off the scene, they went back to making a covenant with Baal. How did Gideon come on the scene? Before he ever gathered an army and all like that, what was the first thing he did? Throw down the altar of Baal. And that was the start of, we need to get rid of Baal worship. We need to worship the God of heaven, the true God, the Lord. As soon as Gideon's off the scene, bam, here we go. They go right back to Baal-berith, making a covenant with Baal. Verse 34, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed to Israel. Now, 40 years. All right, if we rewind 40 years, where does that put us? 1985. Ronald Reagan was the president. I mean, none of us have forgotten things that happened in the last 40 years, right? I mean, I remember sitting in the car listening to the radio when they were talking about the vote being taken in Congress for the first Gulf War in 1991. A lot of water under the bridge since then, right? All right, let's dial it up a little bit further. How long has it been since the original attack on September 11th? This year's 24 years. I mean, while we still remember it, does it have the same effect on us today that it did 24 years ago? We'll exclude Bethany from that. She wasn't around to experience that. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, in one sense, we look at this and go, how could you be so dumb? And then I have to look in the mirror and go, do I remember the impact of things that happened 6 months ago? 5 years ago? Which works better? Our rememberer or our forgetter? I know that's bad grammar, but, you know, practicality. Our forgetters work better than our rememberers, right? Which is why we're admonished over and over and over again in the scripture, remember, 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 remember. If we don't intentionally remind ourselves of the blessing of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God, the victories that God has given and all of those things, we get sucked into the moment in the flow of life and the world and all those kinds of things. You can look at it and go, Gideon did this great thing. How could you forget? It was 40 years. You and I can forget too if we don't remember on purpose. So you have the idolatry of Gideon, and then we see here at the end of the chapter, it says, neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel. Well, that's fully explained in chapter 9 as we roll into chapter 9. But I think this was the punishment of God, chastening, judgment, whatever you want to call it, on Gideon for allowing that ephod to become an idol and for later on in his life trailing off from the good where he had started. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. And thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders that we need, Lord, to give you the credit for any good that's done, and to remind ourselves constantly of your goodness to us when we're so easily tempted to forget. Lord, I pray you take your word, use it in our hearts, and we pray for Pastor and the service to come, that you meet with us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.